Jesus asked him, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. Leviticus 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock of a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take off, and shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer this bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which is upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come in to the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you this morning that that full atonement has once and for all been made and paid by Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we are not under the law. Thank you that we are not under statutes that command us to do the sacrifices and all the other things that go with the atonement that we now enjoy freely in Christ. Father, we thank you that he was the...
To pass by the book of Romans, it's really the grandest explanation of justification by faith. If you were to think of an epistle that tells the way of salvation and looks at it from the perspective of law, what's legal, how can God possibly admit us into his presence given his strict law, then you would turn to the book of Romans. And every time I turn there, and every time I teach, I learn more and more, and I'm sure, I know that I have barely begun to understand and appreciate justification by faith. But if you were to search for a book in the New Testament that is not so concerned about legal aspects, but concerned about the purification, the cleansing of people like you and me. For we are defiled people. We have sinned against the Almighty God. And even as justified believers, we still fall prey to the flesh and sin. It's unfortunate that we have a propensity to see some people as worse sinners than we are. It's a mistake for us to think that certain sins are particularly abhorrent. It seems to me that sin, in God's eye, is equally abhorrent because it is an affront to His holiness. Whether it be the sin of homosexuality or the sin of exaggerating the truth. It's true that when it comes to sin, some sin is more serious with respect to human culture. Some sin is more devastating on a society and in a family. But when we think of sin in terms of our Creator, the Holy One, all sin must be measured equally. He abhors it all. And even if a man should live a life which in the estimation of those on the earth is good and righteous, suppose he's a man who has self-control, he's faithful to his wife, he's never been immoral physically. Suppose he controls all of his fleshly desires. He eats in moderation. He drinks in moderation. He lives in moderation. Suppose he's the kind of man who is thoughtful and kind to other people. Suppose he has money and he's philanthropic. He gives money to those who are in need. Yet, apart from Christ, he is abhorrent in God's sight, just as abhorrent as Adolf Hitler. That's us. And so it is a treat and a joy and a blessing to be able to pick up a book of the New Testament and read about the cleansing of the conscience, so that we know we're guilt-free, we're clean. And that book is Hebrews. We studied Hebrews many years ago, and we're just spending our last session today in it. I'm sorry that I sidetracked for 3 weeks. This will be the last week. But we're looking at it because we came to that question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, those legal-minded men in the New Testament, out of the book of Matthew, after they were finished asking him questions, and he had answers for them all. He had then asked them a question. Well, how is it that David can call the Christ Lord? How is he David's Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110 as he asks the question. And you remember there are two important verses in Psalm 110. Of course, all the verses are important, but for our discussion, two. One is in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the importance of Psalm 110 is found in the book of Hebrews, where the writer brings those two verses together to show that Jesus is the fulfillment both as King, the Messiah, and as Priest, the everlasting High Priest. something in Israel's time that was separated. There was a king, and there was a priestly service, and there was a prophetic office. But Christ is the fulfillment of all three of those offices. And Jesus is demonstrating love to those who are antagonistic against Him, to those who are plotting to put Him to death. And so He turns them to Psalm 110 so that they will consider, how is it possible for David to call the Christ Lord? How is that possible? Since the Christ is the future, the great-great-great-great-grandson of David. He cannot seemingly be superior to David. David's the great king, the man after God's own heart. And Jesus is wanting them to think and to explore the thought, to realize, well, the Christ is more than we think He is. And then if one reads further in the psalm, why, the Christ is also a priest, a high priest. So if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Let me just give a little summary, and then we'll conclude with a few thoughts out of Hebrews. Remember, I suggested that Hebrews is divided into three sections. Not going with the general trend of how to outline Hebrews, it seems to me that chapters 1 through 4 deal with Jesus as God's King's Son, and then chapters 5 through 10 deal with Jesus as High Priest. And then chapters 11 through 12 are an encouragement to walk by faith, both in the king and in the priest. And Psalm 110:1 is found in chapters 1 through 4, and Psalm 110:4 about Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek is found in chapters 5 through 10. So if you would, just notice in the inauguration of Jesus as high priest, chapter 5, verse 5, the writer says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee," just as He says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then the writer expands this thought of Jesus as priest according to the order of Melchizedek in chapters 7 through 10. And last week we looked at chapter 7, and what follows from chapter 7 is the outworking of the writer's thoughts about Jesus as high priest in chapters 8 through 10. So if you would, just flip over to chapter 8. And notice in verse 1, the writer says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So here he has brought together the two thoughts of Psalm 110. Jesus is high priest, and He has sat down. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now just flip forward to chapter 10. Where the writer is coming to his conclusions about Jesus as high priest. And notice he says in verse 11 of chapter 10, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So in chapter 5, where the section of high priestly service is introduced, we see Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Then in the middle of the argument, chapter 8, as he gives a summary and then advances the argument, we see the two. Psalm 110, 1, "Sit at my right hand," and Psalm 110, 4, "You are a priest," brought together. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And then as he comes to a conclusion, he cannot help himself because his argument is fully based on Psalm 110. He returns to Psalm 110 to say, well, priests, they stand. And time after time, day after day, they offer sacrifices. Blood flows in Jerusalem, but it can do nothing for sins. But this high priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he's not standing. He's seated, enthroned at the right hand of God, waiting for all of his enemies to become a footstool for his feet. It is tremendous thinking on the part of this writer. We understand he's inspired, but he has brought together something that others did not see. Jesus is king and priest. And oh, if that truth should penetrate the Pharisees' mind, they would be transformed like you and me and experience the true cleansing from a guilty conscience. And it is just the case that some of the Pharisees did come to faith in Christ, and doubtless they were reminded of that question that Jesus asked them. Now, of course, the point for us to study it is to understand where the thinking of Jesus was going. But in understanding that, as we put the flow together, the point is, this is tremendous. This high priestly service of Christ is what gives you and me hope and surety and purity, and nothing else does. Turn back then to chapter 7 of Hebrews. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer starts his long thinking about Jesus as high priest, and he does it in three sections. And I'm afraid I lost everyone last week. So let me just give a little summary, and then we will move on. Three sections. First, in verses 1 through 10, he is demonstrating the greatness of Melchizedek. Because if Melchizedek is great, and he is made like unto the Son of God, if he is a type, and he's great, and he's greater than the Levitical priesthood, then Jesus, who is inaugurated high priest in Melchizedek's order, is even greater. So he starts by saying, well, look at his name. He's king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Look at his rule. He's king of Jerusalem. And that tells us about Jesus, because he's made like unto the Son of God. So the Son of God, Jesus, is King of righteousness. Truly, everyone in this room ought to know that. If anyone is going to be righteous in God's sight, it's going to be through our King, Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. And Melchizedek was King of Jerusalem. Jesus is enthroned right now in the heights of the heaven. But he will be enthroned in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means peace. And Jesus indeed is our peace, is He not? I don't mean inner tranquility, where we have peaceful thoughts that may be an offshoot. But I'm talking about the fact that Jesus has made peace between us and God. He's been the mediator to bring God and man together in at-one-ment. So God's anger is no longer against us because it has been fully satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. And we are no longer hostile to God through faith in Christ. We are at peace. This Melchizedek was a great person. He was great because he blessed Abraham. And Abraham was the one to whom the promise had been given. Through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's you and me. And Melchizedek blessed him. And the writer tells us, it's a given fact. The greater one blesses the lesser one, demonstrating the greatness of Melchizedek, consequently the greatness of the one made high priest forever in his order. The greatness of Melchizedek is also demonstrated by the fact that Abraham, with Levi still in his loins, paid tithes. He wasn't asked to pay. There was no law for him to pay. But Abraham recognized a great priest, and he paid tithes, and in a fashion, then, the one who had a commandment to receive tithes also paid tithes. There is a second section about Melchizedek that is found in verses 11 through 20. And this section is complicated. And again, I'm afraid I lost everyone. So let me see if I can just simplify it. If you would turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 1. He says, "Now if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, they received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" And then look down at verse 18. "And on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God." And the writer is demonstrating in these verses that the Melchizedekian priesthood supplants the Levitical priesthood. But his point is simple. If it supplants it, it's because the law and the covenant that surrounds that priesthood was ineffective. It perfected no one. But there is a bringing in of a better hope. And it is this better hope by which we're perfected. So he's talking about the setting aside of the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That means Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, setting it aside. We'll talk briefly later on about what that might mean. Then the third section. He goes on to show the greatness of Christ, beginning in verse 20 and continuing to the end of the chapter. And there are two thoughts that I'd like us to think about. First, in verses 20 through 22, he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, to demonstrate that this new priesthood came in with an oath. An oath. The other priesthood was not established on an oath, but this one on an oath. God wants you and me to know this is forever. The God who cannot lie is the one who said, I'm swearing by myself. This is it. There is no other priesthood. And the second point is, this priesthood came in based on an indestructible life. The other priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, had many priests because they unfortunately kept dying off. But this priesthood has a priest who, although he died, he rose again. And so the writer says in verse 25, hence also he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so here's this picture of this priest who offered himself and then rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he sits sharing his Father's throne, and he has his Father's ear, and he will not let his own slip away. He saves them to the uttermost. And therein lies great hope for you and me. If we trust Christ, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can take us out of the Father's hand or snatch us away, because in His throne sits our High Priest, and He is talking to the Father about you and me and saying, this is what Craig needs. This is what Craig needs done for him. And he has his Father's ear. And he only asks his Father's will. And so his Father always answers him. And so the writer says in verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. We might think of it more this way. It was necessary that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And there's Psalm 110 again, exalted to the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. He was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was completely separate from sinners. And so consequently, no sin offering had to be made for Him as for Aaron. And when He offered Himself, He offered Himself an unblemished, spotless lamb who could act as a perfect substitute, because no penalty of judgment is against Him. Just what we needed. And then notice verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priest who are weak. They're sinners, and they die. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus is high priest. And as high priest, verse 22 of chapter 7 tells us, he's the guarantee, the guarantor of a better covenant. And so chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to talk about the ministry that surrounds this high priest. And there are three things, three broad statements the chapters make. And that is, the old covenant is gone, and a better covenant, enacted with better promises, has come. The old is obsolete and disappearing. The second main point is, the sacrifice under this high priest's ministry is a superior sacrifice. All those other sacrifices, well, they only dealt with defilement, touching the flesh. It couldn't get right down to a guilty heart. But this sacrifice, why, it takes away sin. And then there's a third point. And the third point is the grand finale. And the third point comes in chapter 10. And that is, Jesus' sacrifice has better results. It's a one-time sacrifice. It covers all the sins of God's people. And God remembers our sins no more. No more. Well, God remembers. There's no doubt He doesn't forget. But when it says He remembers them no more, it means He will not act upon them because they have been fully atoned. So look at chapter 8, the summary of the author, verses 1 through 6, because it gives us some important thoughts. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So to sum up, the author says, here's what we're saying. Jesus is a high priest. And He's made His sacrifice and He sat down. And He sat down up in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the true tabernacle, made by God, not by men. The tabernacle on the earth was only a copy, only a foreshadow, only a picture, so that mankind could come to understand. And He has an offering. But His offering is not for entering into the temple here on earth. There are priests who do that as a type, as a figure. But for entering into the holy place, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And so, as Dr. McGee says, when He died, He ascended into heaven and He presented there to His Father, for you and me, the sprinkled blood in heaven. Well, that suggests, does it not, as the writer has already said, this ministry is greater than because it comes about by a better covenant that is enacted on better promises. And then he sets forth for us the covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant. Notice what he says in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, for finding fault with them, he says. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic covenant. There's something wrong with the Israeli people and you and me. So the covenant was unable to change them because it was out on stones, external to them, and it was only a mere shadow and copy of the reality. And so he quotes from the New Covenant, something that we have been going over and over in Matthew, have we not? And he says, okay, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the first covenant, which they broke when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. But I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then the writer gives us in verses 10 and following four promises. It's enacted on better promises. This covenant is going to transform people's hearts because it's going to take the law from tablets of stone that can merely be read by hard-hearted people. And it's going to put these tablets of stone, these laws, right inside of us by transforming us, as it says in Ezekiel, so that we will obey His statutes and keep His ordinances forever. This new covenant by the death of Christ is going to make us the people of God and God Himself our God. And this new covenant is going to cause every covenant person to know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. So nobody will be saying to his fellow citizen and to his brother, know the Lord. We'll all know Him. How do we know Him? Well, we know Him because of what He says in verse 12. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We call that eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And we know Him because through Christ's sacrifice and the promise of the new covenant, our sins have been taken away. It's a grand covenant. And notice what he says then in the conclusion of chapter 8, verse 13. It says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And it seems to me that the book of Hebrews was written about in 66 to 69 A.D. And in 70 A.D., the old covenant disappeared. Jerusalem was sacked by Titus. The temple was destroyed. And Judaism, as it must stand according to the Old Testament law, fell apart, and it has never been reestablished. Oh, there are Jews, and there are people who believe in the Old Testament, but they can't possibly follow it. There's no temple. And so the writer goes on to talk about that very fact in terms of this covenant. That is, that it's disappearing. And there was a tabernacle, there was a temple that was made like the temple in heaven, a symbol of things to come, but it has, or it will disappear. And in 70 AD, it did disappear. And so in concluding his talk about the covenant, look at verse 8. He's talking about the fact the tabernacle's been erected and the priests are going in daily, but only once a year into the holy place. And so he says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. While the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present, for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, I'm changing the translation a little here, in connection with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not by way of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, that is, into heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so our writer is telling us, this is a new covenant. And the things associated with the old covenant are gone by God's intention, by God's perfect purpose. The tabernacle's gone. The sacrifices are gone. The priestly service is gone. Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, as they once stood, stand no longer. And as we've been learning in Matthew, they are fulfilled in the new covenant. So this is a better covenant that does better things for you and me. And then he goes on, our time is running out, to talk about a better sacrifice. And we want to summarize that just in connection in chapter 9. If you would turn to chapter 9, verse 23. And you have to keep in mind, as our writer speaks, he's writing with this concept in mind. The old is going by the way. The temple will come down. So as he talks about the old covenant, he's talking about it only in terms of a type of what is now fulfilled. And so he says in verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so he's drawing a contrast. In the Old Testament, when everything was set up, blood was sprinkled on everything to purify it and set it apart, but the Holy of Holies in heaven must be cleansed and set apart for you and me by better sacrifices, that is, by the blood of Christ. And he's about to describe that sacrifice in terms of the Day of Atonement in verses 24 through 28. Notice what he says. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Then verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, in the same way, Christ also, implication is, died once, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, died once, entering into judgment. He was judged for you and me. He shall appear a second time with salvation, without reference to sin, because the sin is paid for to those who eagerly await Him. It's a better sacrifice. The high priest would sacrifice an offering and take the blood into the holy place for himself. He'd come back out, sacrifice another offering, take the blood into the holy place for the sins of the people. So there was an appearance at the altar where the sacrifice was made. There was an appearance in the holy place where the blood was sprinkled. And then everyone waited for the high priest to reappear. We're good for one more year. In like manner, Jesus came to earth and He sacrificed not a bull or a goat or a calf, but He sacrificed Himself, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He's now gone into the true holy place where the blood is presented before the Father, the second manifestation. And now we await the third, when He comes out. And when He comes not in reference to sin. We die once for judgment, but Christ died once for our judgment. And so He reappears apart from sin for salvation for people like you and me who are waiting for His appearing. This ministry has a superior sacrifice. Our time is gone, and it has superior results. Turn over to chapter 10. You know this chapter well. The writer tells us that Christ appeared in connection with the good things to come, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Every year the high priest went on the Day of Atonement to make this sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the very fact it had to be repeated year by year was a demonstration of its ineffectiveness. It could not make the conscience perfect. But year by year it was a reminder, I am a sinner. And I have no eternal hope. An animal can't take my place. And so Christ came. And He took on a human body. And He sacrificed Himself. And the writer tells us in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering the time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But He, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What does He mean by perfected? You and I aren't perfect. He's talking about a perfect, conscience. We know, because Christ died for us, that our sin is fully, completely, absolutely, unalterably paid for. The sin I committed when I was 10, the sin I committed today when I am 51, and the sin I will commit if I should live to 75, is all paid for. And my conscience, although it tweaks when I sin, there's something I know. That sin that tweaks my conscience has already been paid in full. My conscience is made perfect. If you've trusted Christ, that's you too. Because that's the very thing we trust, is it not? He has taken away all my sin. There is no richer blessing than that. There is no grander truth than to know my sin is taken away for all time. That puts to rest the issue, can I lose my salvation? If I can lose my salvation, Jesus did not put away all my sin by one sacrifice for all time. It puts to rest the worry of where I'm going. If I'm made right with God, my conscience is perfect, I will be with God. And so the writer gives this grand conclusion. It's not quite all we're going to say, but almost, just a few more minutes. Verse 15. Now quoting back from the New Covenant, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, so taking the first promise of the new covenant, he skips the next two to get to the big factor, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. If we've been forgiven, there's nothing left to offer. No sacrifice. No communion whereby Jesus is sacrificed afresh at each new Mass. No. Once for all, at the consummation of the ages, to those who are looking for His appearing, to people of faith, Jesus Christ has put away all sin for all time. Isn't that tremendous? There's nothing more important. So the writer has a word for you and me as we come to the second part of our meeting. Look at verse 22. Well, let's start in 19. I'll just read it and then we'll quit. Since therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holy place, that is, into the heavenly room where Christ is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since there's boldness because of Jesus' blood, and since we have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, since our high priest is there, we can enter by prayer, by thought, with confidence. And since we can do that, He invites us. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, in full assurance, in complete faith, using Old Testament imagery now, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by Jesus' blood, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's draw near. Draw near is a term that means let's come and worship. Let's come into the throne room. And let's, with the faculty of faith, think of the Father on His throne. No man has seen the Father. We don't know what He looks like. We can't see Him. He's in unapproachable light. But seated in His throne with Him is our great High Priest in a glorified body, looking like Jesus. Must I remind you, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Sitting there, let's draw near. Let's draw near. It's a word that means, let's come to worship. Worship why? Well, because of all that we've been saying. And then secondly, he says, in a congregational setting, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. What is the confession of our hope? I'm forgiven. I'm guilt-free. And Jesus is in the throne room, and He will appear for me a second time, whether I'm alive or in the grave, with salvation, not in connection with sin, because He's paid. Let's hold fast without wavering our confession of hope. And then thirdly, in a communal setting, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love first for God, then for others that issues forth in good deeds. We're not made to be islands. We're a body. And so he adds to that third reason for gathering together. Not forsaking ourselves, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. When we come around this table here in a few minutes, there's nothing more important to draw near and worship, to fix our hope once again on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to reaffirm His death until He comes, and then to, by our presence, by our words, by our care, by our prayer, to consider each other, to prod one another into love for Jesus. Oh, it's easy to love everything out there. But we come week by week, and we put nothing above this. This meeting at this table is our time together week by week. It comes first, so that we can worship, so that we can hope, so that we can stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And if you haven't fixed this in your mind, that this comes first, and if you haven't fixed in your children's mind, nothing comes before this. Not sports, not work. Why, you have sold them down the drain. This is where Christian faith stands, right here at this table. Let's bow and pray.